Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Good afternoon, everyone. It'll take some getting used to, but I'm happy that things have begun and excited to work with all of you more closely. I'd like to begin today by sharing the words of some people that we can all relate to. Job said in Job chapter 3, verses 25 to 26, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." And certainly we know he went through some difficult things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and verse 10, Paul said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The last one, the third example, Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 and 38. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" We can all relate to these men, to Job, to Paul, to Jesus Christ, because like them, we also experience trials. We all experience trials. And the other apostles, the patriarchs, Moses, Ruth, David, Hannah, the prophets, many, many others, all of God's people experience trials and tribulations. Let's begin by turning to 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter tells us that we shouldn't be surprised when a trial comes upon us. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Peter tells us here in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." It says here that we shouldn't think it's strange or unusual when we go through trials. In fact, we're told to rejoice. It seems like there are other places that tell us to rejoice in trials. Here we're to rejoice because we are privileged to follow in Jesus Christ's footsteps. We are privileged to suffer because we belong to him. He endured trials, many trials. He endured severe trials that we can't even really relate to in that sense. They were so great and severe, we can't really understand what it was like. And he also told his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Let's turn next to Acts chapter 14. It is clear in Scripture that trials are a way of life for Christians. Really, all humans experience trials, but especially Christians with a purpose. We go through trials. We can expect them. One more example here in the introduction. Acts chapter 14, we'll read verses 21 and 22. Barnabas and Paul here were traveling together. They were preaching the gospel in various cities. Verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city," referring to Derbe, "and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." Verse 22, "strengthening the souls," or encouraging the souls of the disciples, "exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So again, trials should not seem strange to us. It's a way of life, and God inspired these things to be recorded for us, for our benefit. Trials aren't just a one-and-done kind of thing that's cyclical. It cycles through. Trials and tribulations will continue for us until Jesus Christ returns. Now, this isn't really what we want to hear from our Creator, is it? It's not something I enjoy hearing. We like things to be easy. We like to enjoy life. Trials are not easy, and they're not fun. They're hard, they're uncomfortable, and sometimes they're extremely painful. So based on God's word, what we've read thus far, and on our own experiences, we know that we will experience trials. The question I really want to focus on today, though, is how do we respond? How do we respond to the trials we go through? That's what I'd like to focus on today. What do we think, and what do we do as a result of our trials? That's the purpose for the message today, is to answer that question, how do we respond to trials? And that's the title I've chosen for the message, how do we respond to trials? So to answer that question, I've divided the message into three sections, or 3 points, before trials, during trials, and after trials. We'll go through each of those and see what we can learn based on what the Bible says that hopefully will benefit us. Let's begin with the first one, before trials. How do we respond? What do we do before trials? We prepare. We prepare for those future trials. By studying God's word on this subject, we prepare our hearts, we prepare our attitudes towards trials and towards God in those trials. As we go through this, we'll look at a few verses in the Bible about trials that I think can be helpful as we endeavor to have a proper perspective. We already talked about in the introduction that the Bible tells us to expect trials. We established that fact when we read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 that it's not something that we should think is strange. It's normal. The first perspective we can have about our trials before trials is to know that we are to expect them. You know, difficulties and trials, they're normal for us, but expecting and anticipating trials doesn't mean that we're supposed to have a pessimistic type of outlook towards them, just negative thoughts or fearing or being anxious about them. You know, that's, as they say, how often example Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh show, always woe is me and down and negative, an attitude that's always expecting bad things to happen every day. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, the passages we have read so far are meant to be encouraging, not discouraging. When we have trials, we're not to become disheartened. It's normal. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here, Paul is encouraging the church, the members here. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He writes, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Verse 3, "that no one should be shaken, no one should be discouraged by these afflictions. For you yourselves know," brethren, we know this, "you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." We are appointed to afflictions. It is what happens as part of being a Christian. Moving on, another perspective to be sure we have in regards to trials is that the Bible tells us that they're for our good. The Bible tells us trials are for our benefit or for our good. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and read several verses here. A section in Hebrews chapter 12. It begins in verses 1 through 2. Talking about our Christian race of faith and Jesus Christ's example of enduring trials. And we'll begin reading in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Verse 3, "For consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Talking about a discouragement again. It's really quite easy for us to become discouraged. But Paul here exhorts us. I imagine him, the tone or his intent here being a stop feeling sorry for yourself type of pep talk. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. He's asking us to recall or consider the suffering of Jesus Christ, and that recalling that, considering that, thinking about that, can prevent us from becoming discouraged. How so? The answers are in the next verses. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. He's saying here, you've forgotten this proverb. You've forgotten the proverb that says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. We'll stop there for now. These words that we just read, they're to help us, to prepare us, or perhaps even correct our attitude towards God and towards our trials. One can do quite an extensive Bible study just on this concept of trials benefiting us. There's so much said in God's word of what the purpose and what the benefit of trials is for us. Matthew Henry's commentary has something interesting to say. It's actually from a section of James chapter 1, but it applies here as well. He says, instead of censoring or blaming God under trials, let us open our ears and our hearts to hear what he will say to us. We should be open-minded and listen to what God is teaching us. Our God is loving. He's not harsh. He's not unloving. He is a loving Father, and he only has our best interests in mind. That is the perspective we need to have towards God and towards our trials, that they're for our good. Continue reading verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, for our benefit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a lot said here. Our physical fathers, it says, they corrected us, they chastened us, and there were benefits, but of course we know those benefits are limited. God's correction, the trials that he causes or allows us to come upon, to endure, it says here that it will lead to us being like him, to be partakers of his holiness. Trials will lead to us being partakers of his holiness, which ultimately is spirit beings in his family forever. Verse 11 talks about how trials are good for us in that they train us. It says that they teach us to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, we know that when we are given something to do, when something is planted, it is supposed to produce fruit. We are to produce fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What else do we need to know to prepare our hearts for trials? We also need to remember that we can have an impact on trials that we experience. We have a part to play as well. If our thoughts tend to always give God, or often give God, the credit for causing our trials, in essence blaming him, we are in error. We can't have a sarcastic type of, well, thanks God for correcting me, and for forcing me to learn something here, I really appreciate it. No, we need to have a right attitude, not blaming him, but realize that we can cause or we can prevent some of our trials. It's not completely out of our hands, not completely out of our control. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 talks about this and God's role versus our role when it comes to our trials and our temptations. We'll read verses 13 through 16, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I think we've all read these verses many times. It says, do not be deceived, implying that we can be deceived. We know that, and sometimes we really are deceived. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we can give into, or we can partake of, or expose ourselves to some of our own lust or our own desire, something we know really isn't good for us, really isn't what we're supposed to be doing, but it's just a little bit. And we think that we can do this, we can taste of it without sinning or without consequences. This tells us it's not like that at all. It grows and becomes sin, and when it is full grown, brings forth death. We can tempt ourselves. God does not tempt anyone. Our actions, our mistakes, our sins, or on the other side, the flip side of the coin, our obedience and righteous conduct, these things can either cause or can prevent our trials. Giving in to or resisting temptations has a direct consequence or a direct impact on the results, you know, cause and effect. And sometimes the frequency or the severity of our trials isn't time and chance either. Sometimes we can go through, as we all know, we can go through a series of trials kind of in rapid fire. It seems like it just keeps coming one after the other that likely could have been completely avoided if we had made different choices. We can bring trials upon ourselves because of our sinful or our foolish decisions. Two more scriptures before moving on to the next section. Most of what we read so far has been completely on the tough love side of things. Sometimes we need to, as they say, to buck up and to be strong, stand up when trials come upon us. And that is very much true, but if that's all we focus on, it will leave us feeling very empty and hopeless. God doesn't operate that way. He has more to say. Let's now read verse 12. We're still in James chapter 1. We'll read verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. This word for temptation can also be translated as trial. It's the Greek word pyrosmos. It means a trial or a proving of man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, constancy, and enticement to sin. It's a trial or a temptation to sin. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, as in succeeded, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. God promises blessings and protection from our trials. We don't always have to endure it completely without any help. We don't always have to go through hard things. Sometimes he removes trials from us, and sometimes he blesses us afterwards. There's always blessings in that we can grow in character, but sometimes we also get physical blessings and other blessings because of the trials and the temptations we endured. He promises here the crown of life to those who love him and those who endure temptation. We also know that Paul says elsewhere that our sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's something more to come. We have blessings. We have rewards for being Christians and for enduring our trials and temptations. So this talks about blessings. What about protection? What about protection? Let's read a psalm of David. Psalm 34 gives us the answer. What about protection? It gives us the answer to that question. What about protection from trials and from hardship and from difficulties? We'll read verses 17 through 19. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19. It says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Eternal, the Lord, delivers him out of them all. Mike Bennett wrote a Life Hope and Truth daily Bible verse blog on this section, and he says, "Thankfully, God has our back. He will deliver us from these afflictions. We must ask for that deliverance, and we must learn the lessons and develop the patience that our trials can bring." I thought that was well said and reminds us that God will protect us, and he will deliver us from our troubles, but we must ask for that deliverance. We must ask for that deliverance. God doesn't only show us tough love at times, allowing us to go through the fire, through the difficulty to perfect us, to improve us, but he also is a God of exceptional mercy. God is a God of exceptional mercy when we ask for it, and sometimes when we don't, but our job is to ask for it, to ask for deliverance. What about during trials? How should we respond? What should we do during trials? We pray to God during trials. This is something we do naturally, and it certainly isn't the only thing we can or should do during trials. But when we're under fire, when we're under duress, one of our natural responses as Christians is to cry out to God for help. Staying in the Psalms, let's turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, we'll read verses 1 through 6. David again wrote this. He provides so many good examples of prayer. So many of the Psalms are prayers, but he provides many examples specifically of praying to God during hardship, praying to God when we're in distress, when we're going through trials. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 6. We'll actually read the introduction if you before this. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And he said, verse 1, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Verse 3, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears." Just like David, in our distress, we cry out to our God. These difficult trials, they bring us to our knees in prayer and fasting. Trials bring us close to God because it humbles us, and we're asking for his help, for his mercy. But what specifically do we ask him in these prayers? That's what I'd like to focus on in this point. What do we ask of him? Just a personal example, when our son Henry was in the hospital 4 weeks ago, thankfully the situation was much less severe than it could have been and less severe than we had feared. It was still intense, an intense experience, but since then I read a really helpful article that I'd like to share in this point. It was extremely valuable, and because of this experience, the words really stuck with me and initiated self-reflection on what my prayers were focused on during this experience. What did I ask of my God, of my deliverer, of Henry's deliverer, all our deliverer, when I was sitting in the emergency room waiting for test results and waiting on the doctor's recommendations? Well, this article from Mr. Clyde Kylo addresses the things that we should pray for during trials, what to focus on. It was from the November-December 2020 issue of Discern magazine entitled "Seven Keys to Coping with the Trials and Tribulations of Life." Seven keys to coping with the trials and tribulations of life. I would highly recommend reading it. But I'd like to briefly go through his list of seven things we should pray for during trials, and make some comments on each one. The first one was pray for faith. Pray for faith. Our nature is to fear and to worry, to have anxiety, to calculate all the possible outcomes. I don't think I'm the only one who overanalyzes things, as they say, paralysis by analysis. But in God's word, he promises, and we've already read, he promises to always have our best interests in mind. And faith isn't just believing in God, and we know this. It's not just believing in God and what he is able to do, what he's capable of, which is anything, but real faith, mature faith, true faith, is trusting him no matter what. Trusting him in whatever he chooses to do. The second point, pray for patience. Pray for patience. This one is a challenge, I think, we can all say. Patience is not natural for us. We desire a quick, instant relief from our trials. And perhaps that is why we see this so often listed in the scriptures that talk about trials. Patience is often listed as one of the benefits. Another example, personally, as each of our boys have gone through the natural course of chicken pox, we've prayed the same things. We ask for speedy recovery, we ask for mercy and comfort from their illness, and that it would pass quickly. And God was merciful. We can see that very much. But he didn't speed up the process. Each one took the same amount of time from start to finish. Nothing changed. They all followed the same timeline. We often want to kind of force God into our schedule, what we want. But this mindset will induce anxiety, and it will potentially cause our faith to waver. We get impatient. You know, God hasn't fixed this yet. This is really hard. Why isn't it gone? Why is my trial still upon me? We're much better off if we adjust to his time frame, and that is by having faith in whatever his will is. Third point, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. This is one of the easier things to remember when we pray during trials. At least for me, oftentimes I have no idea what to do. I don't have the slightest clue. And so asking for wisdom comes naturally, asking God to show us the way. Number four, pray for endurance. Pray for endurance. This kind of goes hand in hand with patience. In fact, some of the same Greek words used in the New Testament can be translated either way, patience or endurance or perseverance. We are encouraged in many scriptures to endure. Endure. And this may be really our least favorite thing to ask of God in our trials, because in our minds it kind of implies that we're okay with this going on for a while. At least it might feel that way. We want it to end now. But endurance really isn't about having to continue to suffer physically. It's really more about our attitude, not what we're going through physically. It's to refuse to give up on God. And it's our faith that must endure. It says so, that our faith must endure to enter the kingdom of God. Number five, pray for courage. When we're in trials, when we're under stress, pray for courage. It takes courage. It takes bravery. It takes strength to stand up to trials, to not buckle under the pressure or allow our faith to waver. But we know that we will never be courageous enough or strong enough on our own. But with God's help, we can be. Number six, pray for hope. I'd like to quote directly from Mr. Kylo's article in this section. He says, "Hope is our vision of what the future holds. Hope is our vision of what the future holds. It keeps in mind a picture of life that helps us see beyond our present circumstances. Faith is the confidence, and hope is the inspiring vision. Perhaps the most dangerous mental state one can be in is hopelessness." So praying for hope is very important. And finally, number seven, the one that we most often go to, pray for your specific needs. This is a good thing. We should pray for what we need. God wants us to ask him. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, knock. We know that scripture. He wants us to ask him. Whatever it is we need, it's healing, a job, a friend, money, relief, whatever it is, he wants us to ask for it. But we must first pray for these other six things, to pray for faith, for patience, for wisdom, for endurance, for courage, and for hope. And there's much more in this article about each of these points, and I highly recommend reading it. But this really brings out the point and forces us to ask ourselves, what is it that I pray for in trials? When the weight of trial is heavy upon me, what do I ask for? Do we ask for these six things? Or do we ask, Father, what do you want me to learn from this trial? Or do we only ask for relief? Do we only ask for God to make it go away? Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Another encouragement here, another great example, something that hopefully Jesus Christ and our fellow brothers and sisters can say of us. Paul here was very pleased and proud, really, of these brethren. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Paul says here that I brag about you to the other congregations. I tell them about you because you're such a great example of enduring trials. It says here, your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. And it says that it's manifest evidence how you are during trials, that shining light that you are during trials, are evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. How we handle trials impacts how our journey is and our entry into the kingdom of God. It says here that we will be judged righteously by God, and it's a factor on whether we enter the kingdom or not, which is both encouraging and terrifying to think about. So how we pray and what we ask God during our trials shows our attitude and shows our spiritual maturity. What did I pray for? What did you pray for in recent trials? Did you pray only for deliverance, or did you also pray for the six things in Mr. Kylo's article, for faith, patience, wisdom, endurance, courage, and hope? Next, after trials, how do we respond? What do we do after trials? Well, we put things into practice. We put into practice what we have learned. We reflect and we grow and we act upon what we have learned. We practically apply what we have learned. Action. Let's turn back to James chapter 1 again and spend some time here. There's so much said about trials in these verses. We'll begin reading James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 begins, my brethren, count it all joy. Very familiar memory verse for us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Why should we do that? why are we to count it all joy? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience here can also be translated endurance or perseverance, but it says that knowing the testing of your faith, the trials we go through, produces patience, and that patience has its perfect work that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing, that's a big undertaking, to lack nothing. That means to be completely perfect. Is patience, though, the only purpose and benefit of trials? Is being patient alone what makes us complete and lacking nothing? Well, we know the answer is no, but it certainly is a big one. But we know in other scriptures, it talks about how tribulation produces perseverance, or we could say patience, and character, and hope. And there are many other things we can find in scripture. James continues his thought throughout the next several verses, verses 5 through 20. We'll skip over that, but he continues this thought about trials and how they help us to become mature, how they help us to become complete Christians, lacking nothing. Really, the rest of the letter, this is very much on his mind. We're going to jump down to verse 21 and read this section. It begins by saying, therefore. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, therefore. Because of everything I've said to this point, because I said that if you want to be mature Christians, if you want to be lacking nothing, if you want to endure temptation, if you want to be blessed and receive the crown of life, therefore, then, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. We often think, I already did that. I put away all my wickedness years ago. It's gone. James perhaps disagrees here, continuing, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. To receive with meekness the implanted word, the word of God, Jesus Christ. William Barclay says here that this means having a teachable spirit. This meekness, this teachable spirit, is the opposite of pride, which if we think we have already purged all of our wickedness and our sin, then we certainly are not being humble, we're not being teachable. But it says here that having that teachable spirit is able to save our soul or save our life. And the word of God and what it teaches us is able to save our lives. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Deceiving ourselves. He continues to talk about this. He's mentioned this several times in chapter 1, that we can deceive ourselves. It says that we are to be a doer, not just a hearer. Every week, we come to services, and we hear God's word. We're hearers. We hear what he says. But what do we do? We think that we're doers. But here, James says, hold on, wait a minute. Check again. Have I really put sin out of my life? This is all part of the context of growing from trials, what to do after trials. We're evaluating ourselves. Most of us think we have gotten rid of all of our sin and wickedness, and certainly we have, but it keeps creeping into our lives, which means we must continue to do so. Mr. Ron Kelly gave a really good sermon several years ago about trials and goes through much of James chapters 1 and chapter 2, and he, on this mirror analogy that we read about, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is, he says that, or he suggests that it would be better to carry a photograph with us so that we can have a regular reality check. You know, the point James is making here, when we look in a mirror, he says, when we're there standing in front of the mirror, we can see ourselves, we can see everything about our face, all of our faults and blemishes, everything that's not good. We see it, but then when we go away, the picture's gone. It's not there anymore. And a few hours later, it's all kind of blurry. You know, we can't really see everything clearly in our minds. We can't really see the blemishes of things that looked so ugly to us before. Mr. Kelly's suggestion is to take a photograph with you. Then you can look all the time throughout the day, and you can see those faults. The point is to not forget that we are still imperfect and that we have work to do. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We don't want to be like that. We don't want our religion to be useless. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I'd like to quote what William Barclay says in his New Daily Study Bible on verse 26 and 27. Very well put. Page 70 in his book, the New Daily Study Bible for the letters of James and Peter, he says, "We must be careful to understand what James is saying here. The Revised Standard Version translates the phrases at the beginning of verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled is, and the word is translated as religion, is theskaya, and its meaning is not so much religion as it is worship. Worship in the sense of the outward expression of religion in ritual and liturgy and ceremony. What James is saying is, the finest ritual and the finest liturgy you can offer to God is the service of the poor and personal purity. To James, real worship did not lie in elaborate vestments or in magnificent music or in a carefully planned service. It lay in the practical service of others and in the purity of one's own personal life." So just being here at services, just hearing God's word, does not make us religious, does not make us righteous. He says here, or Barclay says, that real worship, or we could say the worship of a mature Christian or a complete Christian, prioritizes the practical service of others and the purity of one's personal life. I'd like to focus on those two specific things. James here said in verse 27, he says specifically to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. The fatherless and the widows are singled out in many other passages as well. God says in many places that he is the protector of the fatherless and the widows. They're important to him. They're special to him. He even commands the Israelites to take care of them in a special way. But I think it's reasonable to conclude that the principle here goes beyond just orphans and widows, and it applies to all of us, all of our brothers and sisters in the faith. I also find it interesting that here James includes the phrase, in their trouble, specifically in their trouble. You know, we're talking about what we do after trials. We've just gone through trials. We learn things. It's fresh in our minds. We've grown. We are appreciative of God's delivering us from that trial. Now here we have an opportunity to help others in their trial. Help others in their trial. The second thing James says that shows pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. What does that mean? To be unspotted from the world. Well, the world, obviously, we know, is trying to influence us, trying to make us like them. Satan uses the world to influence us. We'll briefly read here verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. Keeping in mind what being unspotted from the world means. Verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Or it could be also translated, your expected conduct. Your expected conduct. Verse 2, And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our conduct, in order to be unspotted from the world, our conduct should be holy and righteous, to do good things, to serve others, and to have holy and righteous conduct. So what should we do after trials? Well, according to James, here in chapter 1, verse 27, we are to serve others in their trials and in their trouble, especially the orphans and the widows. And second, to be unspotted by the world, that is different from the world, visibly different, through our righteous conduct. To conclude, I'd like to use the example of Job. Mentioned him briefly or quoted him briefly in the introduction, but he's really a vivid example that we can come bring to our thoughts and to our minds easily because of the severity of his trials. But there's a good lesson and a good encouragement in what he went through for all of us. I'll reference, reference Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It describes Job and what his life was like before the trials. It says, Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, as in many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." How would you like God to write that about us? Job was a great man, blameless and upright. He was very successful, certainly in part because of his blameless and upright character. He was very righteous, but we also know he was not perfect. He was not perfect, and God allowed him to go through a very severe trial to perfect him and to help him grow. And we are all familiar with that story. He lost almost everything. He lost all 10 of his children, all of his sheep, all of his camels, many of his servants, all in one day. And then, if that wasn't enough, God allowed Satan to also cause him to have painful boils. And I can tell you, painful spots all over yourself is not comfortable. What a miserable thing to go through. How did Job respond to this trial? Well, for the most part, he had a pretty terrible attitude through a portion of it. He tried. In the beginning, he did not sin with his mouth, it says. He tried to have a good attitude, and then he had 3 friends who completely ruined it, and he gave in to the negative mindset. But then we read at the end, in chapter 42, that God blessed him because he repented. He changed that self-righteous attitude that he needed to repent of and change of. He succeeded in, and God blessed him with twice as much, these thousands and thousands of livestock, 10 more sons and daughters. God blessed him with twice as much wealth and blessings as he had before. So going through trials, although very difficult, has a specific purpose for us to learn and to grow, and how we respond is crucial. We can be encouraged that there is reward. I'd like to conclude by reading Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. I hope this is encouraging to us. These are the words of Jesus Christ. It's somewhat of a spiritual parallel to Job's experience. As a follower of Jesus Christ, he guarantees that we will have persecutions and trials. But based on how we respond to those trials, he also promises a huge dividend, a huge reward for us. Let's read verses 10 through 28 in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 verses 28 through 30. Verse 28. "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. See, we're following you, Lord. We've given up everything.' Verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Verse 30, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, in this life, the houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, but with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Brethren, we go through many trials and many difficulties. How we respond to those trials has a big impact on our future. And God promises here for those of us who endure, who do our best, who try to learn and overcome, that we not only will be given 100-fold in this life, but we will also have eternal life.